There are some sermons that you can sort of transfer everywhere, and maybe next Sunday I'm going to be in Laredo. There are some sermons I could take that I preached here and transfer them to Laredo. This is not going to be one of them. This is going to be pretty, a lot of it's going to be in-house. It's not going to transfer well. We are going to continue our study of John's Gospel today, and we are going to study, maybe not study, study's not the right word for it, it's going to be more of a launching point more than anything else. It's going to be a launching point for a discussion on the cleansing of the temple. Now, I want somebody to tell me, where is the first passage in the Bible where the temple is cleansed? It's not a trick question. Okay, I'll answer the question for you. I'm going to maintain it's Genesis 3. I want you to turn to Genesis 3. And as you're turning there, think about what I'm saying. I need to tell you, I've written this sermon probably four times since Friday. First time I wrote it, it was 75 minutes long. Now, I remember the very first time Tim asked me to preach. He came to me on a Wednesday night and said, can you preach on Sunday? Okay. Okay, what rules do you have? He says, I got two rules. First one is you preach from the Bible. Second one is be done by 10:50. Now, I know that we keep the first rule. The second rule, though, sometimes is clearly written in pencil because we don't get done by 10:50. But it was 75 minutes long when I wrote it Friday. Well, that's not going to do. I rewrote it yesterday. Well, I rewrote it yesterday. That's not going to do. I rewrote it in my head half the night, overnight last night. And what I'm going to say this morning is a translator's nightmare. Poor Raul is sitting back there, and he's got some paper in front of him, and it's not going to do him any good. I'm just going to talk a lot, and it may not be sermonic, but it may well be sermonic. You can decide at the end. But I want to just discuss the concept of the temple. When we look at the temple in the Bible, we typically go right to Solomon's temple. That's our starting point usually. And why is Solomon's temple our starting point? It's because a house was built for God so God would have a place to dwell. David wanted to build a house for God because David says, I live in a house, but God dwells in this little box. Well, does David get to build the temple? No. David gets told in 1 Chronicles 28 that he can't. He says, rather, in 1 Chronicles 28, I can't build the temple because I'm a man of blood. Who's going to build the temple? His son is going to build the temple. So we know that Solomon builds the temple. Our concept, then, of the temple of the Lord is a place where God dwells. We also know that God did not dwell in His fullness in the temple that Solomon built. We know that even within that temple and even within the Holy of Holies, God's presence was within the Holy of Holies, whether it's in the fixed temple or it was in the tabernacle, the traveling temple, that His presence was there, and it was there in a mighty way. We know that from our instructions in the Scripture, especially Leviticus 16, we know that to come into the manifest presence of the Lord, you had to be in good shape spiritually. You read Leviticus 16, and the high priest had to do some certain things in order to enter the most holy place. He had to take care of the sins of the people of Israel. He also had to take care of his own sin. Because if he dared enter the presence of God within the Holy of Holies, what would have happened to him if he would have had any sin which had not been atoned for? Right. Adela just went, it's true. Stricken dead. No grace. Justice, divine justice. When we think about the wages of sin is death, that's what's being talked about there. You've got a place where God is, and you've got men approaching God in that place, and you have men approaching God in that place who have sin which needs to be addressed and it needs to be atoned for. We know that God cannot tolerate sin in His presence. So that's our concept of the temple. That's our starting point. But that's not all that the Bible says about the temple, because if we read backward, we could go back to 1 Samuel, for instance, and we see in 1 Samuel 1 that Eli is sitting somewhere, and he is sitting on a seat. Where is he sitting, though, in 1 Samuel 1? He's sitting at the temple of the Lord. You got 1 Samuel 1, verse 7, which says one thing, and you got 1 Samuel 1, verse 9, two verses later, which says something a little bit different, but it's talking about the same place. One of those verses says the temple of the Lord. The other one says the house of the Lord. Which one's right? They're both right because they're both talking about the same thing. The temple of the Lord is where God dwells. So we've backed up from Solomon's temple to the temple that we see in 1 Samuel. Let's back up some more to Genesis 3. And let's read Genesis 3 right now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" And yes, that is the 2016 ESV, which probably reads different than some of your translations. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" Now you may read that and go, what is he talking about, that this is an account of the cleansing of the temple? We've already discussed the temple is where the Lord dwells, where his presence is in a special way. His presence was there in the most holy place in Leviticus 16 in a special way that it was not elsewhere. Was he here present in the garden in Genesis 3? Yes, he was. This is where the Lord was. Did the Lord cleanse where he was? Yes. He cast out sin from his presence. I'm going to maintain that this is the first cleansing of the temple of the Lord here, because this is how the Lord dealt with sin. He did not say to Adam and Eve, "Okay, count to three and we'll make things better." He said, out. And he made sure they couldn't get back in because of the guard to the garden. So we've got the temple in Genesis 3. We've got the temple of the Lord in 1 Samuel 1. We've got the temple that Solomon built and Solomon dedicated. We could go forward to the temple of the days of Christ, which we're going to get to in John 2 in a second. But we're also going to go to passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, you, plural, are the temple of the Lord, and each one of you individually. So let's go now to John chapter 2. I will start at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The ESV puts a section break before verse 23, and I know some other translations don't, but I'll continue then. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The next time I speak, Lord willing, I'll address verses 23, 24, and 25 because it presents a doctrinal issue that we get asked about a lot. So I'm going to spend the next message on those three particular verses. But my burden today is about the cleansing of the temple. And I'm not going to go into detail about the cleansing of the temple in this passage per se. There's a lot to be said here. But my burden today is about the cleansing of the temple that is on Hedges Street in San Antonio, Texas. We started in Genesis 3. We go to 1 Samuel 1 as an example. We go to Solomon's temple. We now get to Jesus in John 2, talking about the temple of the New Testament era here. We know that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of God. And we know from John 2 that when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, the disciples remembered after he was resurrected, he was talking about his body. And we can go on to the end of our Bibles to Revelation 21 and see that the temple is the Lord and the Lamb. So a biblical theology, a biblical survey sees that the temple takes different forms throughout the scripture. But what I want, and what I said, this is going to be an in-house discussion. And there's 6 or 7 pages that's typed out here, but it's not going to happen. I think what we can gather from the passage here of Jesus cleansing the temple is that sin matters. Sin matters. There was some pragmatism going on here. They were just trying to accommodate people. You had people coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. These people needed to make offering. Maybe they couldn't bring animals with them. Maybe they didn't own any animals. They needed to buy animals to sacrifice. Well, what better way to help people out than to set up shop within the house of God and make it convenient? They also had to come, guys over 20 years old had to come and pay the temple tax. The temple tax had to be paid in a certain currency because other currency was considered to be unclean. What better way than to change the money than to make it real easy? You put them in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court there, and right there they can change their money and they can pay their temple tax. That you get it when you go somewhere and you've got to change your currency. You cross the border at Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan into Sault Canada. they exchanged the currency. In Michigan, you can use Canadian money, though. It was a one-to-one when you did commerce with it, even though Canadian money doesn't work in vending machines because it's a little bit thinner than American coinage. But you understand the concept of currency exchange. That's what's going on here. And there was a, in the spirit of charity, there's a well-intentioned effort here to make things, to facilitate worship. We'll put the money changers right here. We'll make it easy for them. Jesus says no. Jesus says, my Father's house is not a house of trade. His Father's house is not about commerce. It's not about facilitating easy worship. His Father's house is about holiness. And he says something here that we really can skip by, and we'll get to more when we get to John chapter 5. Because he says, my Father. When he said, my Father, in John chapter 5, we have a response from his audience that says, we need to kill him. John 5 says they wanted to kill him even more, which implies that they already wanted to kill him when we get to John 5, and he does what he does on the Sabbath. But he says, my Father is working and I am working in John 5. There's an objection there. There's no real objection to that statement here in John 2. But it's the same principle. These guys didn't have a category for a man calling God his Father. But Jesus says it here. This is, as far as Jesus is speaking for your red letters in your red letter Bible, at least in the Gospel of John, really his first explicit statement of who he is with regard to him being the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. But what he wants us to know is that sin matters. The way we worship matters. That's another sermon. The bigger overarching issue here is him cleansing the temple. The title of my message, if I'm going to give it a title, is The Ongoing Cleansing of the Temple. It didn't stop with the two accounts that we have in John. The cleansing of the temple that we know to be the people of God is to be ongoing today. Where am I going with this? One question I get asked now, at least in the last few months, what's it like being an elder? That's a simple appearing question with a complex answer. We could go into great detail about what that's like. If you want a good question, ask Cheryl what it's like being an elder's wife. But what's it like being an elder? Well, I'll tell you this, that it's encouraging when you, because now you have longer conversations with people now. You meet with people. You're looking at them face to face in a living room or across a table or somewhere. And it's encouraging to hear stories of what the Lord has done in people's lives. Where people were and where they are today. Whether it's they were lost here and now they are found and they are doing well spiritually, they're obeying the Lord, they know they're obeying the Lord, and they know they're only obeying the Lord by grace. And they're thankful. They're grateful. They love the brethren. They see that they have been able to mortify the flesh. Kill the flesh. We'll get there. We'll see that they've got victory over sin. That is very, very encouraging to hear that. It's encouraging to hear somebody who was saved but was struggling with something maybe 6 months, 3 months, a year ago. But by whatever means the Lord used, whether the Lord intervened directly, the Lord intervened with somebody, the Lord intervened with a sermon, the Lord intervened with a person, however that happened, to see somebody who was struggling say, I was then, but now I am here. That is very encouraging. That's very encouraging. However, what's it like being an elder? Well, a help to me this week, I found a book online by John Flavel, and it's got a great title to it. It's one of those Puritan titles. It's this long. Okay. The Method of Grace and the Holy Spirit's Applying to the Souls of Men the Eternal Redemption Contrived by the Father and Accomplished by the Son, a sequel to The Fountain of Life or Christ in His Essential and Mediatorial Glory. That doesn't transfer very well to something three or four words that they can plaster on a book cover so you see it right away at the bookstore. You look at the title page in that, and it's in this little tiny print like they used back then. And it just don't write them like that anymore. But in that book, Flavel has 35 pages on a topic which the more classic treatment of the topic was not written by John Flavel, it was written by John Owen, on the mortification of sin. Now, Flavel wrote on the mortification of sin. He's got 35 pages in that book on the mortification of sin. And what is the classic passage on the mortification of sin? You don't have to quote the verse, but tell me the address of the verse. 8:13 in what book? Romans. Romans 8:13. So, of course, Flavel's going to use Romans 8:13, right? No. He talks about the mortification of sin by going to Galatians 5:24. Why don't you turn to Galatians 5:24? Verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let me ask you, what are the two verses right before that? Well, I know, 22 and 23. But what are they talking about? They're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh is plural there. That's not talking about individuals, that's talking about us corporately. It's also something. It's past tense. We did it. When you crucify something, you're not just merely looking to put something in a closet. You're not looking to put a Band-Aid on something. These people knew the imagery of crucifixion, which was a death. Paul says, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh." You have killed it. Past tense. If you belong to Christ. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up at Grace Group Wednesday night. I asked the brethren, let's talk about a chapter in the Bible. Romans 12. What do the first two verses of Romans 12 say? Now, I learned to memorize it 20 years ago in the NIV. You have to forgive me for that. "Therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." If we've offered our bodies as living sacrifices, if we've done that, the implication is, Paul says in Galatians 5:24, we have also crucified our flesh, and we are to renew our minds. But why do we want to renew our minds? We want to renew our minds so that we know what the will of God is. What is the will of God regarding the crucifying of the flesh, the mortification of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. When we look at Romans 8 and the statement about predestination down there in verse 29, what's the predestination to? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I've got a lot that I, like I said, I was up half the night this morning trying to work through how am I going to say this and what's it like being an elder? Well, careful asking the question if you don't want to hear the answer. Now, I'm not going to throw everybody under the bus here. But I know we all attend this church because we believe it to be a biblical church. But there's more to a church being biblical than just sound doctrine, good preaching, and fellowship. It is a people who are honestly and seriously striving for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. When I hear people trying to rationalize their sin, that bothers me. When I hear people trying to rationalize their sin, that's why I'm saying this is in-house. This is an in-house sermon. Trying to rationalize their sin by saying, well, you know, my generation has challenges that your generation didn't. Therefore, that's why I fill in the blank name of sin. What's the hidden message there? You don't understand because you're old. Well, believe it or not, we were young once too. Where does Scripture ever give anybody license to sin because of their generation and the way things are? It doesn't give anybody license to do that. When somebody says, you don't understand because it's a generational issue, my response is, okay, let me tell you something. Since 1996, going into prison, guys want to talk about their sin. But too many times what guys want to do, either in individual or group settings, is they want somebody to tell them that it's okay for their sin because of their environment or their circumstance. I don't know how many times somebody wants to counsel and they say, and they started off with something along the lines of this. It's amazing. Jeff, I'm a very sexual creature. You know what that means? That means they want me to help them rationalize and justify their sin. Because they want me to say, well, it's okay because you're on this side of the fence for you to engage in this aberrant sexual behavior. Well, because God will understand because of your environment that I'm here wearing a State of Michigan shirt with a number on the sleeve. Therefore, God's going to grant me grace because He knows that I'm a sexual creature and it's okay for me to engage in this sexual behavior that I would never engage on the other side of the fence, but God understands. Now, I borrowed a line after a while from Paul Washer in response to that. And I would say, well, first off, you're right. I don't understand what it's like to be on the side of the fence. I don't know what it's like living on your side of the fence. I don't want to know what it's like living on your side of the fence. I don't. But let me tell you this. Your Bible says the same thing mine does. Your Bible and my Bible say there are certain standards for behavior. It says there are certain things which are wrong. And my Bible says homosexual sex is wrong no matter what side of the fence you live on. You can't use your environment or your circumstance to rationalize it because God will understand. I'll tell you what God understands. And here's where I borrow from Washer. Washer has this line about what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And Washer would say, I'm paraphrasing, but he would say, there's this line, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, what happens in Vegas, every single sin in Vegas goes before the judgment seat of God and somebody's got to die for it. Your homosexuality goes before the judgment seat of God, and somebody's got to die for it, no matter what side of the fence you commit that sin. Let's bring this here. Don't use your youth as rationalization for your sin. Don't you? Well, I've been raised with all this electronic access. I don't know what it's like not to have it. You don't understand because you didn't have it. What? Yeah, I understand. The personal computer wasn't invented until I came out of college. But it doesn't matter what technology says. Paul addresses the human condition in his letters. Scripture addresses the human condition and sin in its letters, and it addresses it from Genesis 3 through the rest of our Bible, and it doesn't matter how young or old you are. But when you hear people say, "This is why I sin," and you don't understand, there's an implication there that us older guys can't tell you to not sin. Yes, we can. We're charged with telling you to not sin. We're not given license to let you sin because you're younger or because you're raised in an electronic generation. Your standards before the living God are the same as mine, are the same as the people of the 17th century, are the same as the people of Ephesus, Galatia, and Thessalonica. Don't use an excuse. Don't say, "Well, it's unreasonable to expect a guy in this generation to go more than 3 months without looking at porn." That demands repentance. Don't use your youth as an excuse. You're supposed to flee youthful lusts. There were young people in Paul's day. Flee youthful lusts. Maybe they manifest themselves in different means now, but the lusts are the same. The lust of man has always been the same. So don't use youth as an excuse. Now, I could go, that's one example. I could use other ones. Am I going to say that everybody who's under age X in this church is doing? No. But it's concerning when you hear it more than once. It's concerning when you hear other things more than once. And people, in a sense, are, "Well, yeah, I'm doing it, but, okay, I know it's wrong, but." Well, if you know it's wrong, that's where the period goes. There's no comma there. "I know it's wrong, comma, but," fill in the blank. You know it to be wrong. "I know it to be wrong, period. Stop it. Don't do it." you heard our brother preach last Sunday on this, okay, about people praying for sin to be taken away. And he talked about accountability groups too, okay? The prison ministry I was involved in, the stated purpose of us doing prison ministry was this: to form small 3 to 5 man apostolic prayer and share groups. About 10 years ago, my best friend and I, we realized we knew guys who had been in accountability groups for over 20 years. And you know what they did every week when they got together? They talked about the same sins that they were committing every week, with no victory for 20 years, but I've got to go to my group. What good is the group doing then? If there's never any victory over sin, what are they doing? Isn't there supposed to be victory over sin in the Christian? If you've crucified the flesh? Now, we know that we're not going to be perfect in this life, but let's face it, if we have ongoing sin, it's leaven. We can tend to limit leaven to cases of church discipline. But isn't any sin in any of our lives leaven? Yeah, it is. Because what happens with sin when it goes unchecked, or it's maybe it's spanked a little bit, but it's still there? No, sin Sin in some sin, I get. Sin in one sense, it can be, anybody got a glass top stove here besides us? We bought our house that's got a glass top stove. Okay. If you don't have a glass top stove, praise God. I am thankful we have a stove. But I am telling you that if you make any, if anything spills on the burner on a glass top stove, it's like getting volcanic rock off your stove. Okay, Jenny's sitting there nodding. That's the way it is with some sin. I get it. But you know what? You can get it off. You can get it off. There is a way out of every sin. And when you encounter a sin, and you ask somebody, well, have you read a certain book which addresses that sin? Yes. Have you gone to Bible studies on that particular sin, that particular topic? Yes. Well, then why are you disobeying? Well, let's be honest. At the end of the day, the disobedience happens because at the point of action, the point of decision, a person decides it's more important to engage in the sin than to not engage in the sin. But there's always a way out. Why do people not choose the way out? I'm telling you that at the stage in my life, I like things simple. I find it much more simple to obey. I don't like dealing with the consequences of sin. I don't like having to repent. I don't like what my sin can do to people. I want my life to be simple, and I want your life to be simple. It's just so simple to obey. His commandments are not burdensome according to the Scripture. And think about if we as a body did that. When you hear, okay, when you hear chatter, that's my word for it. Okay. Electronic media makes chatter really easy to engage in. I know that during this message, there have probably been multiple texts sent out by people here. I'm not naive. But somebody can, you can take out your phone, in 10 seconds type something, hit send, and you can divide a church over something which may not even be true. Do you really want to do that? Is it worth it? Is your personal opinion on something worth all of that? Think about it. Is it necessary to hit send? I know that this electronics has facilitated communication, but it is also fed into people's impulsive behavior. A thought comes, I've got to respond now before it goes, and you hit send and it's out there. And once it's out there, you can't take it back. Do you really want to do that? Do you really want to say that about that brother or that sister? Maybe it's not even gossip, but is it beneficial? Is it profitable? Is it speculative? Do you really want people speculating about what's going on in somebody else's life? I don't think so. Because there's never a right answer to a speculative question, to a hypothetical question. But that sort of thing, then it gets passed on. It gets passed on. Things circle back around. You hear things. I've heard things from people who don't even attend our church about us, which aren't true. But there's a reasonable probability that that started from somebody who sits here on a Wednesday or Thursday. Think about what you do before you hit send. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? I want your life to be simple. I want your life to be one of holiness. I want your life to be one of obedience. I want your life to be one of love for the brethren. This world presents enough challenges without us imposing some of our own upon ourselves. Think. Renew your mind. You want to know what the will of God is? Right here. I know people keep wanting a checklist of how everything in life is supposed to work. The New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament helps with principles. It doesn't give 12 steps on how to pick a good spouse and which spouse to pick out of the pool. It doesn't tell you, do I take job A, job B, or job C if they're all legal, upright jobs that don't cause you to sin. The will of God helps you to make good decisions if you are indwelt by the Spirit. And the more that we look at things through a biblical lens, we'll make right decisions. And I wonder, and again, this is just me, okay, this is the old man, not the old man of being lost, but chronologically. People who say they love Jesus but go on sinning. My question is, I understand you may love Jesus, but do you fear God? The fear of the Lord is a gift of salvation. Jeremiah 32:40. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. That person who may sit here and does not fear the Lord rightly, according to Scripture, these are not my words, if you don't fear the Lord, you are ignorant and you are unwise. And I know we can get into debates all day long about what fear means, but I challenge you to read Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is sending out the disciples. They're going to do miracles. They're going to do signs. They're going to do wonders. And he tells them, you're going to do that, and people are going to haul you before the authorities. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be beaten. It's not going to go easily for you. And what is the natural reaction of any man in that situation? Fear. And Jesus tells them, do not fear him who can kill you, for he can do nothing more to you. He says, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power and authority to cast you into hell. You fear him. Jesus says that. This Jesus, who is the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on the throne. Isaiah falls down. He says, I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. We know from John chapter 12 that that vision that Isaiah had was of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is how holy Jesus Christ is. The seraph, you see the vision of the angels. They have to, now we know that there's some imagery here, but they have to cover their eyes and cover their feet in the presence of this holy Christ. We know that now we have access to the Holy of Holies. The veil's been torn. We can go in there where the high priest could never go because we are the priesthood of all believers now. But are we approaching Christ frivolously? Are we not taking His holiness seriously enough? You take the holiness of Christ seriously enough, we're going to be more diligent about cleansing the temple of ourselves. I just want this people to enjoy the fullness of salvation, to enjoy the freedom, to enjoy the newness of life. I want you to enjoy that. And I want you to enjoy it without having to deal with ongoing sin that you know there can be victory over. Are we to go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. What's the next sentence? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Is that sin so important that you still want to engage in it even though you believe Christ died on the cross for it? I don't think you want to do that. I want us to be a people who obey so well that there's just, I've said it before, there's something different about what happens when we gather, and that people can tell. I don't say this to brag, but I've worked with a guy for a year. And he had a personal issue that he wanted to talk about. And he came up to me a couple weeks and he said, "Jeff, I don't know who else I can talk to about this here." He said, "But there's just something different about you. And all I'm trying to do every day is my job. I'm just trying to do my job to please the Lord." We want to be people that others can recognize. Even though we may never say something to them, they just see that there's something different about us, and it's a good, holy difference. They don't know what it is, but they just know there's something different. And that gives us an opportunity to tell people about the source of our difference. That's what I want us to be. A people who cleanse our temple. We know the Lord uses means. He may use preaching. He may use the word. He may use that brother who is spiritual in Galatians 6:1 to come alongside you and try and restore you in a spirit of gentleness. But when that brother comes alongside in a spirit of gentleness, do we throw up the spike strips right away and say, "Who are you to talk to me?" Or do we say, "Okay, I know I've got a speck, but have you taken the log out of your eye?" Well, yeah, I may have a log in my eye, but even after I take the log out of my eye, Matthew never tells us to leave the speck in the other guy's eye. The speck is still supposed to come out. We want to be a people pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness in the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit, killing the deeds of the flesh in our cleansing of this temple here today. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the God of grace. We know that you are the God of mercy. We do confess that we still are not yet perfect. We know Paul said that in Philippians 3, still being perfected. But you also command us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, we want to walk in the newness of life. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to obey, and you equip us to obey. And we just ask for our daily bread of help, of wisdom, of faith. We know that faith ultimately is how we cleanse our temple. Because every time we sin, Lord, at the end of the day, it's a lack of faith which is the cause of our sin. Lord, just help us and grant us more faith. In Jesus' name, amen.